Delighted that you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you, and I encourage you to be turning to the epistle of 1 John. We're going to begin tonight a series of five lessons on 1 John. 1 John has five chapters, so obviously we'll look at a chapter a week. I'm going to give some introductory information about John, 1 John, what this book is about. This is a fascinating book. It fits needs that we have in our lives, as all epistles do. King, in his commentary on 1 John, said, "The three epistles of John are the writings of an old warrior fighting what may have been his final battle." That is the case. It's going to be evident as we go along. Let's talk about some introductory information. First of all, let's talk about who the author might be, and that is as indicated by the title, which was not given by God, by the way. God did not call this book the first book of 1 John. It has been supplied by man, but it is suggested that it is thought John is the writer, the Apostle John, and that's a pretty good assumption to make. It, like Hebrews, bears no author's name. There are books that do obviously bear the author's name, like Romans, Paul, unto the church at Rome. We know Paul is the author. Whoever this was that wrote this book was an eyewitness, according to chapter 1 and in verse 1. We'll come to that a little bit later. We'll not read that at this juncture. But that would fit John the Apostle, as it would fit others as well. But the expressions that he uses of the little children as himself, or to his writing to little children, and referring to himself as the elder, not elder in the sense of the office, of the eldership, but one who is much older, would seem to fit one in authority, as was John, certainly as an apostle. The early writers like Irenaeus and Polycarp and Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, all attribute the writings of 1 John to John the Apostle. That's pretty strong evidence. And to remind you, the church fathers were those who lived in close proximity to the apostles. We mentioned Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of this man, John. That's his, he knew him personally, and he was his disciple, and he learned from him, and he says, concerning this writing, that my mentor, John, wrote this book. That's pretty strong evidence that John, indeed, is the writer of the book. The similarities to the Gospel of John, for example, in the opening of that, you can't read 1 John 1 in verse 1, that which is from the beginning, the Word of Life, which we heard and we saw, reminds us of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't read 1 John without thinking about the Gospel of John. The similarities tell us a little bit about who the author may be. Let's talk about the recipient of the letters. That is, of this letter, that is, of these five chapters. This has been referred to as one of the general epistles. What we mean by general epistle is it wasn't written to a specific congregation. It wasn't written to a particular church like the church at Rome, like Romans was, or the Ephesians to the church at Ephesus. But it's perhaps written to the churches of Asia. We don't know exactly, but why do we suggest the churches of Asia? Well, these churches have been plagued with Gnosticism, or at least an incipient form of that, and that's part of what's addressed in 1 John. We get more of that in 2 John, but in 1 John we see some evidence of at least what was the incipient form, and the reason we talk about the incipient form is because full-fledged Gnosticism didn't seem to be developed into the second century. But be that as it may, these churches in Asia were plagued with that. John had associated with Ephesus. He had been there and had been associated with the church, and it would seem natural that he would write to some of the churches of Asia. John had written to the churches of Asia in Revelation. He did write that book, and he sent that to the seven churches of Asia. It would seem natural that this book may have also been sent to those same churches. Wherever he sent the letter, it was largely to Gentiles. Evidence of that is in the book. He warns them of idols in chapter 5. We won't get to that till the last sermon. But he warns about idols, which would be, as the Jews could have been have problems, and they did have problems with idolatry, but not like the pagans did, not like the Gentiles did. There is very little reference to the Old Testament. Letters that are written to those who were Jews, like Hebrews, for example, is filled with quotations from the Old Testament, which would mean very little to the Gentiles. And it would mean it was unimportant to the Gentiles, but that would give a suggestion that it was written largely to those who were Gentiles. But let's talk about the date of the letter. We give the date about 97 AD or later. It may have been earlier than that, but that's the date generally given. And the reason for that suggests that is suggested from the fact the expression little children suggests that John was old. He calls himself the elder and his recipients as little children, as if he is very aged and anybody else to whom he would write would be much younger. Well, that would be in the latter part of John's life, and that would put it about this date. That's not an exact date. Thiessen said this. He said, throughout the first epistle assumes an acquaintance on the part of the readers with the facts of the gospel narrative. The epistle may even be said to represent a kind of moral and practical application of the gospel. And what he's suggesting by that is that not only suggests something of the content, but maybe of the timing of that, wherein the gospels and the narrative of the gospel had been much revealed, and this is more application of that. I just pass that on for what that may be worth. There is no reference to persecution in this letter, which, if it is written to Asia, either the Domitian influence of persecution, which we see in the book of Revelation, had not happened. It's either before or sometime after that. It must not be during that time, or he would have probably mentioned something about this severe persecution that he mentions in the book of Revelation. Let's talk about the theme. That's more important than the date thereof. And the theme of it is abiding in God. You see this concept of abiding in light and abiding in love. You see both of those concepts. Let's get ahead of ourselves by looking at some things in the following chapters. And you might circle or underline or mark somehow the word abide in some of these verses, because we're going to come back to them. In 1 John 2 and in verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. There's our word abide. Same verse, if you've heard from the beginning, abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So here's abiding in God and God abiding in man. Let's go to verse 27, same chapter. Notice at verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and it's not a lie, just as it has been taught you, you will abide in him. Here is the concept of abiding. So verse 28, now little children, abide in him. So you might look at verse 24. If you didn't catch all of those, look at verse 24, 27, and 28 in that chapter. Watch for the word abide. And that's an underwriting theme through this epistle. Chapter 3, if you will, and in verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother's has needs and shut up his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? So here is love abiding in you. Here is the idea of abiding in God, abiding in love, abiding in light. One more reference along that line, chapter 4 and in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him. One of the principles of doing inductive Bible study is look for words that are repeated time and again. And that is, as you read an epistle, or you read one of the Gospels and you see a word that appears again and again and again and again, may suggest something of an underwriting theme that's found in that letter. And we see that certainly with this concept of abiding. Now, there are two great themes that are found in the letter about abiding, and that is the concept of God is light and God is love. In fact, those are the two major thoughts in the letter. God is light, chapter 1 and verse 5, and God is love, repeated twice in 4 and 8, and in 4 and in 16. We'll say more about that here in just a moment. But God is light and God is love. Now the book deals with victory. It deals with victory. And this is a summary of the five chapters. Chapter 1 could be, and this is not original with me, but someone suggested that they view the book from the standpoint of victory. That chapter 1 has to do with victory over sin. This is based, by the way, on chapter 5. But anyway, the chapter 1, victory over sin. Chapter 2, victory over the evil one, that is Satan. Victory of righteousness, chapter 3, being the children of God. Victory of love and victory of faith. Chapter 5 is all about faith. Chapter 4 is all about love. Chapter 3 is about living right. And so it is a book of victory. And so if you want to be victorious, you say, I want to be victorious, then 1 John is your book. Because First John is going to tell you how to be victorious over sin, how to be victorious over Satan, how to be victorious in righteousness, how to be victorious with love, and how to be victorious with faith. He's going to tell us about the victory. Now let's talk about the nature of the book. Books of John, that is John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, differ from other books because John was a different writer and style. This book is brief. It's to the point. It's stripped of all unnecessary verbiage, and yet at the same time it is profound. It's basic in some ways, and yet it's a profound book. In other words, look at 1 John. It is one of the smaller books of the Bible. It doesn't have the length that Romans has or Hebrews has. It doesn't take up that much, doesn't take that long to read it. And so it's a short book, it's to the point, stripped of a lot of verbiage. There are several things that could have been developed deeper and fuller, but they're not. John just lays it out, here's the way it is, and leaves it at that, and there's the end of his book. The style is simple, and the vocabulary is simple, especially in Greek. That is, reading English, we don't notice a lot of difference in John, say, for example, and in Hebrews, or Romans, for example. But if you take elementary Greek, or baby Greek as they call it, and you want to look at the very simple things of like reading a first grade reader, you're taught to read John 1, and you start reading John 1. You want to read something else simple? Go over to 1 John. The language and the vocabulary is simple. It's not difficult. That's part of the style of the book. Now, John is a writer of contrast more than any other writer. Paul is a writer that's argumentative, meaning by that, Paul lays out a case. And if this be true, then this is true. And if that be true, then here's the natural consequence that follows. He does that in 1 Corinthians, for example. He does that in Romans. He methodically lays out his case. And so Paul would be more like an attorney laying out his case and doing it in an organized fashion. John is a writer of contrast. And he teaches by contrast. In chapter 1, he talks about the light. Chapter 2, he talks about the darkness. It's either darkness or light. If it's not in light, it's in darkness. If it's not in darkness, it's in light. He talks about truth versus error. It's either truth or it's error. It's either truth or it's a lie. And so he talks about all these contrasts. He talks about love versus hate. And so you either love your brother or you hate your brother. It's either one or the other. There's not many gray areas when it comes to John. John is a writer of contrast. To better understand the light, let's look at what darkness is. To better understand what love is, let's look at what hate is. To better understand truth, let's look at error by contrast. And we're going to see those contrasts unfold as we go along. He seldom argues his case. It doesn't mean that he doesn't give evidence. He's going to give evidence in chapter 5 for faith. He'll talk about here is faith and here's the evidence for that. In fact, he's going to talk about evidence in the first 4 verses. We don't mean that he doesn't give evidence, but he seldom argues his case like Paul. It's not argumentative, debater style like Romans and Galatians. And Hebrews. It is indeed a writing of contrast. King again said that with John, therefore it is difficult to trace a linear, logical progression of thought. The link between the ideas are not always clear, and the transition is usually very gradual. On the other hand, what John misses in logical presentation, he makes up for it in theological depth. There is theological depth here, but it doesn't lay out in this fashion like reading Romans. For example, obviously chapter 1 is dealing with one particular thought. Chapter 2 is another particular thought. Chapter 3 is another thought. Chapter 4 is another thought. Not so in the writings of John. Talk about the false doctrine that is being addressed. Many books have in the background an error that is being refuted. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, Judaizing teachers. Judaism was the background of all of that. What's going on in 1 John? Well, what's going on in 1 John, again, is Gnosticism, or maybe better, an incipient form of that. The Gnostics claim to have superior knowledge. And so he addresses this idea of pride. Perhaps that's why he talks about if we say we have no sin. The Gnostics claimed you could do that. He talks about knowing truth and error. They gave great emphasis to knowledge. That's in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. They taught that all matter is evil, and thus Christ did not come in the flesh. And so he deals with that concept that Christ came. Starts on that note, by the way, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Their idea was, the Gnostics said, that the flesh, being evil, sins. So we just continue in sin. Chapter 3 refutes that. And that is the background on which he writes the letter. Let's compare this to the Gospel of John. There's many comparisons about this that we'll not take the time to develop. Time would fail us to do that. Jesus is presented as the Logos. That's the Word. It's a word for Word, meaning God's means of communication. How does God communicate to man? Through the Logos, through the Son, through Jesus. John pictures him in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Well, he talks about him being the Logos, verse 1 of this book. A lot of comparisons between the two. Jesus is presented as the only begotten of the Father in 1 John 4:19, John 3 and in verse 16. We won't trace all of these references, but I just flash this up for you to get kind of a comparison. This is from Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes presents in his commentary that look at the references in 1 John and how they're almost identical to phrases that are found in the Gospel of John. That's one of the reasons we think John was the writer. But he talks about many of the same things. There's a great deal of comparison to the Gospel of John. Now let's look at an overview of the book, and then we're going to look at the 10 verses of chapter 1. It's a short chapter, so we're going to get through with that in plenty of time. So let's look at an overview of the book. What's the book about? Well, how do we outline the book? Well, he starts with this introduction we're going to cover in just a few moments about the message that he'd heard from the beginning, where he got the message, the purpose of the message, the content of the message. And then he talks about two things. He talks about God is light and God is love. And then there's the conclusion to his book. And we'll time and again, as we go through this series and the four other lessons that we'll talk about, we're going to be coming back to this and see that he's talking about God is light and God is love. We're going to start on God is light tonight. And that is, walking in the light involves several things, and we're going to begin to enumerate those. That's going to even carry us on into chapter 2, in verse 6. And then he talks about what walking in the light excludes. And there are a number of things that are involved in darkness, like hating your brother, continuing in sin. All of those are part of the darkness of chapter 2. So God is light, and if we want to have fellowship with God, then we have to walk in the light. That's his point. Now, God is love. So if I want to be with God, then I have to have love. So I have to be with God, be in the light, I have to also be in love. Then we'll talk about the details of that second section in our future studies. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 1, if you will. 1 John chapter 1. What is 1 John 1 about? Well, it's talking about walking in the light as he is in the light. Let's jump ahead to verse 7 as kind of a summary verse of what the whole chapter is about, though it is a short chapter. If I want a good summary of what the chapter is about, verse 7 says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So if I wanted to summarize in one phrase, what is 1 John 1 all about? That chapter is about walking in the light. Chapter 2 now, to get ahead of ourselves, is the contrasted darkness. That if you're not walking in the light, you're in darkness, and here's some things involved in darkness. If you're doing these things, you're not in the light, you're in darkness. Remember, John is a writer of contrast. Three things are developed in this chapter. Verses 1 to 4, this is the message declared from the beginning. The message that we're preaching, the message that I'm declaring, the message that this is based upon is declared from the beginning. Same point made in John 1. Secondly, the heart of the chapter deals with walking in the light, 5 to 7. And then verses 8 to 10, he talks about sin and forgiveness. That if we're going to walk in the light, we need to take a look at sin and we need to take a look at forgiveness, how that all takes place and how that works. Who's guilty? What they do about that. So let's work our way through this chapter. Let's talk about the message declared from the beginning, verses 1 to 4. Let's start with verse 1. He talks about the origin of this message. Notice at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands handled concerning the Word, the Logos of life. What's the origin of the message, John? He says it was from the beginning. What does he mean, from the beginning? Same thing he meant in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He makes an affirmation of the eternal characteristics of the Logos, that he was there in the beginning. That's the message that John declares. It is a message that was from the beginning, from all eternity. That's the message. Secondly, he gives the evidence of this message. What evidence do you have? That which was from the beginning, here's what we've done with that. Are you reading with me at verse 1? We have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and handled, and our hands have handled. What is it that you've looked upon and you heard, you saw and you heard? We heard the word of life. In other words, we were eyewitnesses, we were apostles, and we were there. We heard him speak. We saw the miracles that he performed. We actually touched him. Remember, like in John 20, John recorded this about Thomas reaching out with his hands and touching him and saying, "My Lord and my God." That was after his resurrection. So we were eyewitnesses, and we used our senses to discern that. And so there are witnesses that give evidence of the claims that we're making. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. There's evidence that can be cited, verses 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and get verse 2 before we get into the next point, and that is at verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen." Means we're witnesses. "And bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us." He affirms the eternal nature of Christ. He was with the Father in the beginning, John 1:1. He's quoting basically his own book. And he's saying concerning that, that we are witnesses of that, and indeed witnesses can testify that indeed he is who he claims to be. Now, let's talk about the content of the message. What about the content of the message? The content of the message is concerning the Christ. And he makes four points about the Christ. First of all, he is the Word. He is the Logos. That is, he is the means of communication from God the Father to man. Now, that's interesting because if our understanding of the background of Gnosticism or the incipient form of that is true, that is, if that's going on, he's cutting right at the heart of their concept. And that is, they denied that the one who became flesh, that he was the Logos, that he was the means of communication to man. The one that we handled, what he's saying, notice what he's just done. If we stopped at this point, he's tried to refute Gnosticism. He's trying to say that the one we touched and we handled, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the communication of God to man. He is the eternal being. Gnosticism said none of that was true. So he is the Word. Not only that, he is the life. Notice back at verse 1, he is the Word of life. And so he is the one who gives life. Life comes from him. Thirdly, he is eternal, he says at verse 2, that he is the eternal life. Not only does he produce eternal life, but he is the eternal. That is, he is eternal, the eternal nature of God. He was in the beginning with God. And fourthly, verses 1 to 3, all three verses affirm that he is incarnate. The one who was eternal was made flesh and dwelt among us. Remember what John 1 said? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's what he's saying here. He was made flesh and we beheld his glory. We saw him, we touched him, and we heard him. We witnessed the things that he did. So that's the message. That's the content of the message. It's all about Christ. We're witnesses of that. There's ample evidence of that. And this is the message that came from the beginning. Now, what's the purpose of this message? What's the purpose of this message that you preach, John? And what is the purpose of this message that you write? The purpose of this message, beginning at verse 3, is this. He says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we may have, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." He said one of the purposes of this message was to bring about fellowship, koinonia, meaning a joint participation. That is, we are in fellowship, first of all, with God. He's going to talk about fellowship throughout the book. He'll talk about it in 2nd and in 3rd John as well. But here is joint participation, association together, a sharing together. And he says, first of all, the letter was written for the purpose that we might have fellowship, first of all, with God. The message was delivered. Why is the message of Christ being preached? So people can now have fellowship with God. They fell out of fellowship with God because of sin, and now they can come back into fellowship with God, but also that we might have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is twofold. There's a fellowship that's vertical with God and horizontal with man. That is, we not only have fellowship with God, but we also have fellowship with one another. We have joint participation. We share together. More about that fellowship a little bit later. But the second purpose at verse 4 that he suggests is that the joy may be full. And these things we write to you, that your joy, and some translations question that as to whether that's your joy or our joy, whatever the case, perhaps it's both, that the joy may be full. What's he talking about, that the joy may be full? Well, in other words, the joy may be complete. That is, it might be in perfect quality. It's the idea that the joy that comes by knowing that they are in fellowship with God and that they are walking in the light, this message has been revealed, and that brings about full and complete and perfect joy because of knowing the sins are forgiven and they're in fellowship with God. Now, that's the message that was from the beginning. What did he say? Here's the origin, here's the evidence, here's the content, and here's the purpose thereof. That's his introduction to his book. Now he starts on his first major theme. Remember, there are two major themes. His first major theme is walking in the light. God is light. And he's going to talk about God being light, verse 5. And we're to walk in the light. So let's see what he says. He says and establishes this first major thought, and that is God indeed is light. Look at verse 5. This is the message that we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Remember, John is a writer of contrast and absolutes. It's either darkness or light. And where do we put God? God is in the light. God is light. He is the source of all light. A vital relationship of all living things have to have light. And so thus, God is the source of all living things. Now notice verse 6. When he says God is light, he says this at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is based on verse 5. What has he just said in verse 5? God is light and there is no darkness. In other words, God is not mostly light and there's a little bit of darkness. So I can be with God and have some darkness and at the same time I'm still in fellowship with God. That's not the case. See, God is light, there's no darkness at all. Now, I want to go back and notice that he's basing this concept of fellowship back on verse 3 and 4, particularly verse 3. That this message which came from the beginning was delivered. That is, this is the gospel message, the eternal message. The message that was delivered to man from God was delivered for the purpose that we might have fellowship with God. Here's a basic principle about that fellowship with God. And that is, understand God is light, there is no darkness. And if we, like the Gnostics say, that I can't help my sin, I'll just continue in the sin because I can't, all flesh is evil. That's what they really argued. When they argue all flesh is evil, I'm prone to sin, I can't help what I'm doing, but I still have fellowship with God because I can't help that. John said, that's not so. Because God is light, there is no darkness. And if you say you have fellowship with God while walking in darkness, you're a liar. You're a liar, he said. And the truth is not in you. Now then, talking about God is light, we're talking about walking in the light. Why do I need to walk in the light? That's really what he's saying in verses 5 and 6. I need to walk in the light because God is in the light. Now, let's pause just for a moment to define what it means to walk in the light when we're going to get down here to verse 7 in just a second. Why do I need to do it? What does that mean? I know why, but what does it mean to walk in the light? Let me just throw out a brief definition of that, and then we'll justify that from chapter 2 next week. Chapter 2 uses the expression, instead of talking about walking in the light, he talks about abiding in truth. So walking in the light and walking in truth are synonymous. So you say, I want to walk in the light. How do I do that? You walk in truth. You do what truth says. You abide in the truth. You walk in the truth. You abide by the revelation of the truth, the things that have been revealed from the beginning, verse 1. Then you are walking in the light. That's his point. Remember, it's been revealed. Verses 1 to 4. Now let's go back to verse 7. Now, here's the basis of why I need to walk in the light. Because God is in the light. If I want to have fellowship with God, then I'm walking in the light. Now notice what he says. Here's what we have. If we walk in the light, verse 7. Again, what does that mean? It means to abide in the truth. To walk in harmony with God. If I walk in harmony with God, I'm going to be doing things that are part of the light. It means I'm not going to be doing things that are part of the darkness, chapter 2. So if I walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now let's talk about those two points just briefly, and we'll move on. Notice the condition, first of all, of having fellowship one with another is conditioned on walking in the light. We can't have fellowship one with another unless someone is walking in the light. So someone is walking in darkness, and it's obvious they're continuing in darkness. We can't have fellowship, because the fellowship one with another is contingent upon walking in the light. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Our fellowship will be based upon walking in the light. But let's talk about the cleansing by the blood. This is a statement that is made to Christians. He's writing to brethren. He's writing to those who are children of God. This is an epistle to Christians. While the principle may be true, the blood takes away all of our sins in becoming Christians. That has to be done, Acts 22:16, Revelation 1:5. This is actually a promise to those who are children of God as they err from the faith. And that is, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, only when we do that does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us, those who are the children of God, from all of our sins. Why do we need that? Well, He's going to tell us in the next verse. He's going to tell us in the next verse. Because we all sin from time to time. We'll come to that in just a moment. But we have cleansing by the blood, but that's conditioned upon walking in the light. But let's go further. Let's finish this section by looking at verses 8 to 10 now. For this section, I'm talking about chapter 1. Let's finish the chapter by looking at the last and the third section about sin and forgiveness. At verse 8 and 10, there's really just two thoughts here in verses 8 and 10. 8, 9, and 10. And the two thoughts are this, that we do sin, and then secondly, we must confess and acknowledge before we can be forgiven. And that's his point in 8 to 10, and he's through with the first chapter. Let's see what he says. He says at verse 8 that we do sin. Notice what he says. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now we'll come back to verse 10 in a moment, because to tie that with that. What was the concept that is the background concept that he's dealing with? He's dealing with the, we think, the churches of Asia, where there was an undercurrent going on of Gnosticism. There were all kinds of ramifications of Gnosticism. The flesh is evil. And so therefore I can't help what I'm doing. And so if all flesh is evil, if I practice this thing that you call sin, it's not really sin because I can't help that. And so we just do whatever, and that's, we don't sin in the fashion that you think. But anyway, let's look at verse 8. If we buy into this concept and we say we don't sin, then we're liars, he said. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, what did the text just affirm? The text says that we will and we do sin as children of God. It did not say that we continue to make a practice of sin. Let's get ahead of ourselves and look at chapter 3, if you will. Look at chapter 3 and in verse 6. Whoever abides in Him, there was our concept. I'm not sure we even noticed that verse earlier. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. What does he mean he doesn't sin? We'll define that when we get to chapter 3. He doesn't make a practice of sin. Look at verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. What does he mean he doesn't sin? He just said in chapter 1, you do. Let's harmonize those. Chapter 3 is saying you don't continue to make a practice of sin in your life, but there will be times you sin. So let's understand 1 John 1 and in verse 8. Quite often, listen to this carefully. Quite often you hear Christians say, you know, after all, we're all human. After all, we're all human, and we all sin. Well, that's true, we all sin, but we all don't make a practice of sin. We all don't make a practice of sin. So here is somebody that, for example, they're lying all the time, and they're lying all the time, and they lie all the time. And you get a call, you catch them in the lie, and you talk to them about their lying. And they say, oh, you know, after all, we're all human. We're all human. You know, we all sin. Don't you sin? Are you perfect? No, I'm not perfect. Well, we all sin. Yeah, we all sin, but we all don't lie all the time. And we all don't live in a state of sin. That's what chapter 3 is about. We don't live in a constant state of sin. So understand what chapter 1 and verse 8 is affirming. It is not saying that we live in a constant state of sin. It is not saying the sin that we commit is justified. It is not saying that God overlooks the sin. It just says, if you say you never sin, you're a liar. Because we do. Let's look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He came a little stronger. Notice what he said. You see the progression of thought? That if you say you never sin, you're a liar. And if you keep saying you've never sinned, you just call God a liar because God says you do. That's his point. There will be times we commit sin. It is not a suggestion that we're sinning 24 hours a day and we live in a state of sin. We'll say more about that in chapter 3. Now at verse 9, let's see what verse 9 is saying. Verse 9 is saying that we must confess and then we're forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The forgiveness of verse 7 that we talked about is contingent upon this confession. There's a couple of things I want to suggest about that. It has been suggested quite often that verse 7, the blood cleanses us from all sin, that is a continual action. And some of the continual cleanser people have argued that that's just a continual washing of the blood, and even as you sin, the blood just automatically washing away your sins. So you tell a lie today, and God just automatically washes that away. Because the tense here is, it's continual action. Well, that's true, it's continual action, but so is the confessing continual action. As often as I sin, that's as often as I confess. Confession here is standing for correction for the sin, I think. And the second thing we want to point out, this is not talking about public confession. Does the Bible talk about public confession of sin? It certainly does. But it would be James 5. It'd have to be James 5. That's the only passage I can think of. And how do I know this is not public acknowledgement of sin? Well, let's look at the context. Look at verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Is that public sin? You say, yeah, that's public sin. Does that also include private sin? Yeah, all sin. It includes all of it, doesn't it? Whatever sin is being cleansed at verse 7 is the same sin that I'm confessing at verse 9. Now, look at verse 8. Verse 8 said, if we say we have no sin, there are going to be times as a Christian you will sin. Is that public sin? That's included. Does that include, do you think 1 John 1 and verse 8 and 10 includes my private sin? My sin of thought? Well, sure it does. Whatever sin is included in verse 8 and 10 is confessed in verse 9. This is a confession to God is what this passage is talking about. I'm not talking about public confession. We'll deal with that in another book, another text. That's not in the radar in this passage. This is talking about acknowledging before God. And so as often as I acknowledge before God, that's as often as I'm forgiven. And we'll talk more about that in chapter 3. So what have we seen in chapter 1? Walk in the light. Walking in the light. After this introduction of this message that's declared from the beginning, what is that message? Where'd you get it? I got it from the very beginning. It was from all eternity. What's the content of it? It's about Christ. What's the purpose of it? That we might have fellowship with God and with one another. What evidence do you have of it, John? The evidence is the witnesses. We were there. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him, in fact. Jesus was made manifest. He is the Logos. And we are witnesses thereof. Now we know the truth of that message. He says what we need to be doing is walking in the light because God is in the light. And then he says, here's about sin and forgiveness. We will sin from time to time, but it's conditioned upon our confession before God, and then God indeed forgives us of that sin. That's chapter 1, walking in the light. Now what we'll do is look at chapter 2 next Lord's Day, and we'll talk about chapter 2. Because it deals with the contrasted darkness. It is pitted against this walking in the light. Here is the contrasted darkness now. In contrast to that light, we are not to walk in darkness. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge the faith that you have, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?